Really appreciate Doyle offering his services tonight. Give my voice a little break. Give you all a break from listening. This topic is a heavy burden on my heart. This need to define this really expansive rebuke, as it were, against the evangelical church. And last week we started this definition. We were pulling apart this definition of what is the progressive Christian movement. And we've said this takes so long to do it because the movement is not based on objective truth. The movement is based out of postmodernism and post-liberalism. Postmodernism is the newest philosophy that has hit the scene that is not based on truth. Postmodernism rejects objective truth in anything. And instead it bases everything on relativity. Relativism. Instead of saying this is true in and of itself, it's more or less true based on the things around it. And so this movement defines itself not based on truth, but based on a resistance and a rejection of what is already standing within the evangelical movement. And so because of that, the definition takes time to unpack, because it's always talking about instead of this, we're going to do this, and emphasizing one thing over another. We have to look at each step in turn to understand what does the Bible say. Because of course, if we're wrong and the scriptures are saying something other than what we're holding to, we absolutely want to take that road and correct our thinking. We need to make sure that what we are teaching and what we are clinging to is based on the Word of God. It's not based on tradition. It's not based on commandments of men. We are Bereans. We are a Bible church. We base our life on the teachings of the Word of God. And that is what we are doing in this study, is pulling apart this movement that is taking the evangelical church by firestorm. And so last week we talked about, because this is a relativistic teaching, there are some items that the progressive movement is saying, instead of doing A, do B. And I said, no, don't do just A and don't do just do B. The scriptures teach us to do both. And we looked at, based on the definition, which of these items we want to hold both truths in our hand, because they are both biblically taught. And there was a short list of that. There's only two items in the list, and now everything else we have to look at because caution is needed. Tonight we're looking at the teachings where caution is needed, and next week we'll look at the teachings with serious concerns. We started by reading James chapter 2, because one of the things we're going to talk about tonight is this concept of orthopraxy. If you're like me, you probably needed to grab a dictionary to look up what is orthopraxy. I'd never heard that before reading this definition. But before we do that, let me read the definition again. I know it's lengthy, but I think it'll help us just to understand exactly what it is that we're talking about in this study, and understand more of the relativistic concept of what the progressive church is. So I know it takes about a minute, maybe a couple minutes to read through it, but let's get that before us so we know what we're talking about tonight. So the progressive Christian movement, as defined by Roger Wolsey in his book, Kissing Fish, Christianity for People Who Don't Like Christianity, says as follows. Progressive Christianity is an approach to the Christian faith that is influenced by post-liberalism and post-modernism and proclaims Jesus of Nazareth as Christ, Savior, and Lord, emphasizes the way and teachings of Jesus, not merely his persons, emphasizes God's immanence, not merely God's transcendence, leans towards panentheism rather than supernatural theism, emphasizes salvation here and now instead of primarily in heaven later, emphasizes being saved for robust, abundant, eternal life over being saved from hell, emphasizes the social, communal aspects of salvation instead of merely the personal, stresses social justice as integral to Christian discipleship, and takes the Bible seriously, but not necessarily literally, embracing a more interpretive, metaphorical understanding, emphasizing orthopraxy instead of orthodoxy, right actions over right beliefs, emphasizes reason as well as paradox and mystery, instead of blind allegiance to rigid doctrines and dogmas, does not consider homosexuality to be sinful, and does not claim that Christianity is the only valid or viable way to connect to God. It's not inclusive. So this is the definition that we are working with to try to understand it through the lens of Scripture. And so we're going to walk through most of the aspects of this, but I meant to say this last time, but I forgot. So let me just say it here. There's one aspect in here that I did a lot of research. I couldn't find anything about. Is this idea called that says emphasizes the social communal aspects of salvation instead of merely personal salvation. I'll be honest, I have no idea what that's talking about. I don't know what that means. I couldn't find any writing on it. I couldn't find any definitions on what this is talking about. Social communal aspects of salvation instead of personal salvation. The closest guess that I could have is the concept that there are many within the church that have a different view of eschatology as us, a different view of end times as us, and the view there is that the church is just going to get better and better and better until it ushers in the kingdom, and that might be the concept of what's being built by this idea. Or so it's either the idea that the church is going to continue to grow and improve and until everybody in the world is Christianized, and everybody in the world is the church, and then after that point, Jesus would come and bring the kingdom. Or there's others who also have hold of the view that there is no kingdom, that the kingdom already happened or never existed, and that we're kind of living in the post times right now. And so those are different views that we don't hold to, but I don't know what this facet means, so we're just going to leave it at that. Apologize that we're not going to be able to talk about that one, but we'll just leave that at there. And I just wanted to let you know that I'm not skipping over that one. I just don't know what it's talking about. So with that, we'll get to the teachings where caution is needed. The three points I want to talk about this evening are the concepts of orthopraxy over orthodoxy, this discomfort that we see in this definition with hell based on various phrases that they use, as well as the concept of the importance of social justice within the discipleship of Christ. So these are the three things we want to talk about. So for the first one is kind of the difficult one, orthopraxy over orthodoxy. And so what this means is what it sounds like on the front. So orthopraxy sounds like, well, they must be resisting just right thinking and instead emphasizing right behavior. And so that sounds mostly like the battle between Paul and James. If you're familiar with the arguments that James's epistle is largely based on works, and that's what we read tonight of James, that faith without deeds is dead. If you're not acting out your faith, you're proving that your faith isn't living. It's not active. It's not a real faith, because real faith produces a changed lifestyle. It necessarily will bring out a good work from it. And orthodoxy is based on more of Paul's concept. Paul's very much justification by faith alone. He emphasizes very clearly in his teachings, very explicitly so, that faith comes by believing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and you are saved first and foremost by your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we've been in the church any amount of time, we understand that this is a tension that we frequently come upon in the scriptures based on these two, specifically these two men, and how the Spirit was leading them in their different circles. And this is the tension in the debate. Faith without works is dead from James, and yet Paul saying, it is by grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Or Paul saying in Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so we know, based on the way that we know Scripture is not lying, the way that we get these two truths to work together and not to beat each other down, is the simple truth that you are saved by faith. And after you are saved by faith, it produces a life of good works. And that's exactly what Ephesians 2 goes on to say, that you are saved unto good works, that God before ordained that you should walk in them. It's a salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, by hearing the word of God alone. And that's where the new birth comes from. There's no action of works in it. That's very explicitly clear in the teachings of Paul. There's no works at all that you or I can do that get us anywhere. We come upon that so many times in the scripture. But what the problem really is in this definition is it's not simply that orthopraxy is not simply getting the church back to right behavior. It's not simply saying, let's come on, let's do the right thing. It's explicitly saying faith doesn't matter. That's in the definition of orthopraxy. Let me give you the definition of what orthopraxy actually means. Definition of orthopraxy. In the study of religion, orthopraxy is correct conduct, ethical and liturgical, as opposed to faith and grace. Orthopraxy is saying you're going to earn your way there. Faith and grace don't have a part in the Christian faith. I mean, it's called the Christian faith. That's what we've called it from the history of Christianity, because that's what it's based on. That's what it's built on. Faith is everything. But orthopraxy is throwing out the teachings of Paul. It's throwing out most of the New Testament, and you get rid of most of the New Testament. You get rid of most of the Gospels, and you just look at maybe one or two chapters from Mark, and then you say, oh, well, okay, well, it's all works because we're getting rid of the rest of the Bible. And that's where they get to. Friends, we're going to heavily emphasize works over the next couple of months in our Sunday morning worship time, because we're getting to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is all about the works that we have to put on, the way that we are meant to behave in a way that is adorning to the beauty of the gospel that we have been saved by. We have been saved by a beautiful aspect of grace. And because we have been saved that way, we should live in a certain way that adorns the gospel. That's Paul's whole aspect for the rest of the book of Titus. First, within the church, how we relate to each other, and then how we relate to the watching world. It's a big aspect of our walk. We can't ignore how we are behaving, but orthopraxy takes it a step too far. And that's why I put it where caution is needed, because you might not understand right at the base level. It just sounds like, ooh, maybe we're pushing it too far. Danger comes when you're overcompensating. Orthopraxy is necessarily saying, we don't need faith. We don't need grace. And maybe this should be down in the teaching with serious concern, but there's a little bit of leeway there. The idea still is that we have to be very cautious when we are overemphasizing works, because faith is the foundation for everything. Every time that Jesus talks about the new birth, he talks about faith. He talks about believe in me. You believe the Father? Believe me. You simply have to believe my words and believe on him that sent me, and you will have everlasting life. Faith is everything. Belief is everything. And there will change your life after that point, and works will come. But we have to be careful not to get the cart before the horse, which is exactly what this teaching is doing. Orthopraxy over orthodoxy is a big yellow warning, if not a red warning. We have to be very cautious when people are overemphasizing this. The second thing we have to talk about is this concern with the teaching of hell. We see this in a few different aspects of what's said in the definition. It says salvation, which emphasizes the abundance of life over being saved from hell. And to be sure, the moment we are saved, we receive a newness of life. That Zoe life, it is eternal life. It is a different life than we ever could have imagined before. Natural man is a dead man, and this new life is unlike anything we've seen before. But we understand that while we walk in the flesh, we are still wearing corruption. We're still wearing brokenness. We're still wearing in our flesh the proclivity towards sin. We still have a bent towards sinning. It still happens. As much as we'd like to say it doesn't happen anymore, it absolutely happens. We absolutely still fall into sin. There's no way that we can reject that. That's why we are called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, because it's still difficult for us. It's not that it comes naturally. There's still a effort that we have to put forward. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are called to die daily to ourselves. That's what a sacrifice is. It's putting itself on the altar. It is giving its life as a sacrifice. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself before me. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul gave himself over to be that living sacrifice. Every day he put himself back on that altar. His flesh didn't want to go on that altar, but he put himself on the altar. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. You put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitfulness of lusts. There is some aspect of that eternal life that is our today, but that eternal life is a very spiritual sense to us. We understand that there is a spiritual fruit that comes in our life, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things are things that come out of our life. They're a blessing that come to us. But as we live in the Spirit, we also understand that we are dying daily. That beautiful passage, 2 Corinthians 4, understanding that our life is meant to be one that is broken daily. It's not the what it seems like the progressive Christian church is trying to say is that we don't have any difficulties in this life anymore because we've received this Zoe. We've received this abundant new life. Is that life is easy now. We don't have any difficulties anymore. It borders too close to the prosperity gospel, friends. It borders too close to the name it and claim it idea that says that we're not going to have difficulties in this world anymore, that Jesus died, that we wouldn't have sin, that we wouldn't have suffering. That's not what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have this treasure, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit living within us. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That earthen vessel is a clay pot. You know what happens in the springtime when you go buy your clay pots from Lowe's and you put them in the trunk of the car. And then you get home and you forgot to strap them down. And how many clay pots do you have? You don't have any full clay pots, but you've got hundreds of pieces of clay pots. That is us. That is our flesh. Our flesh breaks easily, intentionally. Intentionally, God made us weak so that the glory, the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He goes on and says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Jesus will see you through the day. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean life is going to be a bed of roses, but he's going to walk with you. You're going to have unbelievable fellowship through the trials of this life as your Savior is leading you like the good shepherd that he is. He will always guide you and lead you and direct you. The concern that I really have with this facet of the progressive church is largely an idea that they are attempting to distance themselves from the teaching of hell. And that's not explicit in what these definitions are specifically saying here, but they get to it at the end. In the concept of universalism, which says that Jesus is not the only way to get to heaven. And we'll talk about that next week. But we see implicit in this is a concern, is a dislike of the teachings of hell. We can't get away from hell, friends. Hell is a necessary doctrine of the church. I'll give you five aspects of hell from Jesus' teaching alone. You want to talk about Jesus' teaching like the progressive church does? Okay, this is what Jesus says about hell. He says it's real. He says it's there for rebels. It's there and it's filled with regret and it is relentless. And yet there is a way to be reconciled out of it. That's what Jesus says. I'll give you verses for it. It is real. Matthew 5:22. I say it unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, will be in danger of hellfire. That's Matthew 5:22. Mark 9:43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. It is a real place. You don't avoid it. You don't make that a symbolic request. Jesus is not symbolizing that. That is a real physical place that he is talking about. He says it's a place prepared for rebels. Matthew 22:3, in the parable of the wedding feast, he sends forth the servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the parable concludes and says, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place reserved for the rebels who reject the sinless Son of God. It's a place of regret. It's not a place of What we hear today is that when you go to hell, it means that you just snap out of existence, that you no longer have consciousness or awareness of where you're at. That's not what Jesus said. He says the place of regret, it's where the worm dies not. The fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. Matthew 13:42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13, the king said to the servants, bind him hand, I'm sorry, we just read that one. Luke 13:28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, not there with the faithful of God. You will be in a place of tremendous regret, and it is relentless. The worm dies not. It continues. The fire is not quenched. It burns continuously. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:46. The story of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his bosom, and he cries and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus, that he may dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. This is from the teachings of Jesus about hell, because the progressive church doesn't like the teachings of hell. This is from Jesus' own words. It is real. It is for rebels. It is a place of regret. It is relentless. But also in Jesus' words, reconciliation is available. You don't need to end up in this place. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Discomfort with hell, because it's not explicit in the definition saying that we don't believe in hell, but it's pushing away from it. I put it in the yellow category of caution being needed. We may need to make sure that we are not falling into the category of rejecting the teaching of hell, because it's everywhere in the scriptures, especially in the teachings of Jesus. And finally, the concern with, again, hitting on the idea of the social justice as being integral to discipleship. The reason why I put this in the yellow category is caution is needed due to the historicity of what we have talked about in weeks past about the social gospel movement and how the emphasis through the social gospel movement has so frequently been to push away from the saving faith of Jesus Christ. And instead of giving someone a cup of water in Jesus' name and telling them about what Jesus did for them, pointing them to eternal life, it is simply looking to improve life on this earth as the end in itself. And friends, that's not going to do any good. It might make the passage in this pilgrimage a little bit more pleasant for some people, but at the end of the day, you're still left in your sins. And that is a tremendous concern. But yet, understand, let's just talk about this for a minute. We know we cannot put enough emphasis on the good things that were won in the name of social justice. John Newton. John Newton was the English evangelical cleric known for his work as the abolitionist in slavery in England. John Newton and his good friend William Wilberforce, who took it on the legal side to abolish slavery. Both strong men of faith, both who did so because of their Christianity. And of course, we can't talk about social justice without talking about Martin Luther King Jr., the Baptist minister whose civil rights activities brought change to labor rights, desegregation, voting privileges, and others for people of color in the U.S. Tremendous battles fought and by these social justice warriors as Christian men. And social reform is valuable. Absolutely it is valuable. But we have to understand that even how Jesus dealt with this, he didn't just do it just to feed the people. He didn't do it just to remove poverty from this earth. He did it to point to himself. And that's the rub, friends. That's why there is a concern with this in my mind, because if we leave out that latter part, we are spinning our wheels. And we are wasting our time. We are not bringing value to this. Our primary responsibility is to preach Jesus. First and foremost, to get people saved, to get them out of their sins, to get them into relationship with the Savior. That's the purpose of reconciliation. That's the ministry that we've all been given. Jesus' teachings. Yes, he engaged with the outcast. Absolutely. He had care for the poor. He said in Matthew 25:40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. That's a call for us to make sure we are being very selfless in our giving and in our lifestyle. The least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Jesus fed the multitudes. We know the feeding of the 5,000. They were eaten. There was 5,000 men besides the women and the children. Jesus did tremendous things for the poor. Public outreach was to the outcast in society. He says in Matthew 11, Jesus answers, saying unto John's disciples, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. He says, you've seen it. What have you seen? The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news. They have the gospel preached to them. Jesus cared for the outcasts of society. Absolutely. We should too. But we can't miss the second side of the coin. That Jesus was going for spiritual salvation. He didn't opt for political action. He didn't go that route. John 6:15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. He didn't go that route. His kingdom is not of this earth. Not yet. Luke 19:45, after the triumphal entry, where does he go? Does he go up to the palace to overthrow Caesar? No, he goes into the temple. He went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold therein. Jesus opts for spiritual care, not political action. He reminded us that poverty would never be removed entirely. Matthew 26:11, you will have the poor with you always, but me you have not always. And Jesus taught against the focus of material possessions. That we need to get our mind off of the things of this world and focused instead on the things of the Savior. He says in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24, I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? He said Luke 12, he that lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. Do not focus on this life. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and the things of this earth will grow dim. Dim. They will not be emphasized. They will not be built up in your eyes. You're not promised that you will receive all of the material blessings that the outcasts and the evildoers and the wicked receive. Our riches are not of this world. We have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's where our blessing is. Jesus' teachings on food were meant to point to the people of their need for him. He says, John 4, Jesus says to the woman at the well, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be the well of water springing up into everlasting life. So just in closing on that, closing on that, let us be sure to offer a cup of water to the brother in need, but the primary concern of the church must be spiritual proclamation. We must be heralds of the gospel. We must call everyone to the obedience of faith because this is the water. The water of everlasting life is the water that quenches. The water of this life will not satisfy you, and you will be urging and seeking for more and more. Closing then with the final verse I'll give you as we'll go to prayer is Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. Let us make sure that as we are hearing teachings on the radio, on the TV, and on the internet, that we are being faithful to discern and to process them through the Word of God. A lot of these things sound good on the front end. But we have to be Bereans in everything that we do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that you've given us and your word. I know we are delving into deep theological truths here, Lord, but I just ask that you would help us to have eyes that see and ears that hear, to help us to base our existence, our very fiber of our being on your word and your word alone, Lord. And that's why we're going to close again this evening singing about how your word stands like a rock undaunted. The Bible is our foundation. It is that which we base our everything on, Lord. And We just ask that you would give us great wisdom and understanding as we try to discern it and to bring it to the people around us in our everyday conversation. We thank you for this time here again tonight, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would be glorified in it. In your name, amen. Amen.